You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life.
Gracious Father, your Son is the head of the church. He is the shepherd of our souls. We confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so as we seek direction, we ask that you anchor us firmly in your word and keep us faithful to the truth. Search our hearts. Test our motives. If you find us to be stubborn, make us pliable. Make us teachable. If we're uncertain, grant us conviction that's shaped by your word. Let your Spirit guide us into what is right and pleasing in your sight. May our choices reflect obedience to Christ, and we pray all of this, we ask for all of this, in his mighty name, amen. So last week we saw that Jesus began his public ministry not with a sermon, instead with temptation and suffering. Before he ever stood in a synagogue to preach and teach, he identified with his creation. He identified with us in temptation. He entered the wilderness. He faced temptation head on. And the difference between him and us is that he did so perfectly. And he didn't fail in that temptation. You see, where Adam and Eve failed, where all of Israel continued to fail over and over again, and if we're honest, right, where all of us have failed over and over again, Christ stood firmly obedient to the Scriptures. He stood firmly obedient to the Father. Where we have failed, he did not, and he was perfect in what he did. So now that wilderness season has ended, and Luke tells us that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the same Spirit that led him into the wilderness to be tempted. That same Spirit now empowers him for ministry in the region of Galilee. Let's read just the first two verses. Let's take a look at them. It's verses 14 and 15. They say, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So that's where a paragraph break is in my scriptures. And so let's look at it for just a moment. Interestingly, right, Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of details about this season of him preaching in Galilee. This season, this earliest season of Jesus' ministry. He simply says that Jesus was teaching in the synagogues throughout Galilee, and he was being glorified by all. We're not told if he was performing miracles at this time, or where those miracles fell in this thought process. We're not given any detailed itinerary of exactly what happened when it happened. Luke simply moves very quickly through Jesus preaching in and around Galilee. I believe this was intentional. You see, by the time Jesus arrives in Nazareth, Jesus is not at the very beginning of his ministry anymore. Remember, a report had spread ahead of him. News about him had gone ahead. His reputation has already started forming. The expectations are starting to build. And Luke is setting the stage for something that is far deeper than mere popularity. He is preparing us, his reader, to see what the Gospels reveal about the human heart, the condition of the human heart. The same message that will be proclaimed throughout Galilee and readily accepted in Galilee, that same message is going to be proclaimed in Nazareth. The same Christ is going to stand before them, and yet the people's response is going to be radically different. Some will receive him, others are going to reject him, and through it all, Jesus is going to remain faithfully obedient to the Father. Let's take a look at him entering Nazareth. It's verses 16 and 17. Chapter 4, verse 16 and 17 says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. And we're going to pause there. I know that's a weird place to pause, but there's just so much here that we need to talk about. So he's given a scroll. So Jesus comes to Nazareth. At this point, he's not an unknown carpenter walking back into town. He's not a stranger walking back into town. News about him has already spread ahead of him. It's been spread throughout Galilee. People are talking. Reports have circulated. He has been teaching in the synagogues, and he has been praised by so many. And so in a sense, Jesus arrives back in his hometown as this kind of hometown hero, right? This hometown hero. Think about this for a moment. Imagine a young man who grows up here in Nortonville or maybe Winchester, wherever. He's an excellent, just outstanding football player that goes on to play Division I football for a place like K-State or Alabama or Oklahoma, depending on who you want him to play for. Then he comes back home, right, to give a clinic. He comes back home to teach his skills to the next generation. So his name, his fame, would have preceded him, right? He was this hometown hero. That's one of ours coming back to teach. There would have been this kind of sense of shared pride. That's something like what's happening here. Jesus' reputation has gone before him. Nazareth has heard the reports, and now Jesus stands in their synagogue. Here's why this matters. Jesus wasn't casually handed a scroll. Not just anyone would have been given the right, not just anyone would have been invited to stand up and teach in the synagogue, let alone read. All right? It just wouldn't have happened. From Jewish sources like the Mishnah, we understand the general pattern of ancient synagogue worship. And so it would have gone something like this. There would have been singing from the book of Psalms. There would have been a reciting of the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. There would have been a series of benedictions given. And I'm not going to pronounce any of those for you because I can't. All right. Then came the reading of the law, or sometimes they would read from what we would call the history books of scriptures. And following that, there would be a reading from one of the prophets. And the rabbi would stand to read out of respect for the scriptures. He would stand and he would read from the prophets. And then he would go sit down to teach. And it was signifying, when I'm standing, this is the word of God. But when I am sitting, this is simply my words. And so it was just out of respect. And so then the whole worship service would end with the Aaronic blessing that comes from Numbers chapter 6. That's the one that goes, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he shine his face upon you, that one. So the portion that Jesus was given, right, was the reading and then the teaching from the prophets. This wasn't a small task. It was a high honor. It was reserved for someone who was recognized as very capable with the scriptures, trustworthy with the interpretation, sound in his doctrine and teaching. So understand what's happening here. The people of Nazareth, they're not skeptical at all. Not yet. They're giving him the platform. They're handing him the scroll and saying, we want to hear what you have to say. We want to listen to you. And so here's what he says. He picks up the scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and then he reads in verses, I'm going to read in 18, but he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. I'll pick it up in verse 18 of Luke chapter 4. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. I'm going to pause there. So let me clear up a misunderstanding that oftentimes we have with this passage. When Jesus sits down after reading from the scroll of Isaiah, he does not preach a one-sentence sermon. There is much more to that, to his teaching, than simply the one sentence. So sometimes we read this passage and we assume that all that was said was that today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But if you look at right before that in verse 21 and then right after that in verse 22, right, it says that in verse 21 it says he began by saying or began saying. In verse 22 he says that it said that all spoke well of him and were marveling at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. So this isn't just a single sentence. This is words, plural. He was expounding upon what he upon the meaning of the passage. So he was taking the passage, which comes from Isaiah chapter 61, if you want to look it up later. He was taking Isaiah 61, and he was unfolding its actual meaning. He was pressing the real meaning into their minds, explaining it. Isaiah chapter 61 is this very clear messianic prophecy. It's pointing to the Messiah. And so he was declaring that the meaning of this messianic prophecy is being fulfilled now in your hearing. And then he taught them the deeper meaning of the passage. So first, Jesus was making that unmistakable claim. He says, the long-awaited Messiah that you've waited for, he's arrived. It's me. When he speaks of the year of the Lord's favor, he is announcing that the promised season of salvation is now. It's here. It's dawned. The waiting is over. The hope of all of Israel is now standing in front of them. This is not merely a devotional thought that Jesus is getting into. This is a declaration of a long-standing prophecy fulfilled. The promises that were made through Isaiah, they're finding their completion, they're finding their yes in Jesus. And he begins to explain to them who this good news that he's bringing is for. He says the Spirit-filled Messiah, he's come to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed. In other words, the Messiah says, I've come for the spiritually bankrupt. I've come for sinners who know they need a Savior. I've not come for the people who think they're already good. I've not come for the spiritually self-sufficient, but for those who cannot save themselves, and they know they can't. They know they need a Savior. Could you imagine for just a moment what it would have been like? Think about it. Put yourself in that synagogue and hear the Savior himself, the Son of God, explaining the Scriptures. He unfolded Isaiah 61 perfectly to speak of the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed. And then he applied those categories with perfect clarity as it related to him, the Messiah. The insight and authority and logic, the warmth of his grace in his words, it would have been amazing. They were listening to the author of the text explain his own mission. His explanation to them was for why he came and who he came for. And for just a moment, the people in the synagogue were captivated. But that's as far as it went. Captivated for just a moment. Let's listen to what happens next. We'll pick it up in the second half of verse 22. So they're marveling at his words, right? And it says, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here now in your hometown as well. And he said to them, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. He goes on here in a minute. We're going to get there. Pause there, though. The skepticism of the people, it sets in. They had known Jesus since he was a mere boy, right? This was the little boy that just, he grew up right down the street. Right? We know him. It's Joseph and Mary's son. We know him. They admired his words. They admired his eloquent speech. But that's as far as it went. They were unmoved by their meaning. They marveled at his insight, yet they didn't embrace his claim. And so the problem was that they could not see themselves in the categories that Jesus described. Poor? Not me. Captive? I don't think I'm captive. Blind? Nope, I see just fine. Oppressed? Not really. They didn't recognize what he was talking about. They didn't recognize their spiritual need. And because of that, they didn't realize they needed Jesus very desperately indeed. In their skepticism, pretty words weren't enough. Eloquent speech wasn't enough. And so like so many others in the scriptures that we read, they wanted more. They heard the message, but they really wanted some signs, some wonders. They wanted some miracles done, proof that went beyond just what he was saying. And Jesus, in his divine knowledge, he knows their heart. He knows their prideful stance, their skepticism. And so here's what he says. He starts out by saying, you're going to quote this proverb to me. But then he gives us two examples. Let's read those examples. It's 25 through, I think, 28. In verse 25, he gets into this. He says, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard... pause there. We're going to start at 27. Don't want to give away what happens. All right. So the two examples that Jesus quotes, right, they're going to sting a little bit. Doubt has already crept in. They had seen enough. They had heard enough. They had heard the testimony of all of Galilee. Galilee was about 25 by 40 miles. So about the same width as Jeff County, but twice as long, if that helps you. They had witnessed and heard the reports of his words and his deeds. If he was doing miracles, they would have heard of it. Yet their hearts resisted. The difficulty wasn't in lack of evidence. The problem lay in a heart issue, a prideful stance. They believed that spiritually they were just fine. They were sons of Abraham. So the pride of life, which we spoke of last week, that third temptation, it's taken root in the people of Nazareth. And so the first example that Jesus gives, the first kind of little stinging teaching moment he gives, is that Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, you can read that story in its 1 Kings 17 if you want some homework. But think about it this way. The widow had a choice. She could either place her faith in the handful of flour that she had left during this famine, to which she would eat whatever loaf came of that handful of flour, and then she would die. Or she could trust God by trusting in the messenger of God, who was Elijah, and make him the last loaf. So for the people of Nazareth, the application would have been obvious to them. They would have known that story. If they wanted proof of Jesus' claims, all they had to do was trust him. In time, there would be ample evidence. But that's where the problem is. Remember, these were respectable, synagogue-going people. They had known Jesus all their life. He was too familiar to actually be the Messiah. We wouldn't actually know the Messiah, would we? I mean, we grew up around him. To be compared, though, to a Gentile relied upon God's provision better than what they were doing, that would have been insulting. That would not have been okay. But then Jesus turns around and immediately gives a second example. He's like, hey, if that wasn't enough, how about Elisha and Naaman? It's 2 Kings chapter 5 if you want it for homework. Naaman was a powerful Syrian commander, which means he was a Gentile. He contracted leprosy. So Elisha instructs him to do something very simple, but it would have been humiliating, which is wash 7 times in the Jordan River. So at first, Naaman refused, but his servants continued to urge him towards obedience. You see, if the cure had been something that Naaman could do, this great, powerful, dramatic thing that he could do himself, he would have taken a lot of pride in that. But it wasn't. It was something simple, something humbling even for this commander to have to go do. But through obedience to something seemingly small and simple, Naaman was healed of leprosy. So for the people of Nazareth, this second one would have hit like a blow. First, they were confronted with the reality that Jesus was calling them poor, blind, and oppressed. Then they were told, in effect, that this Gentile widow and this Gentile foreign commander were more responsive to God's word and to God's messenger than the people of Nazareth were being. That's too much. That's insulting. How dare you compare me to a Gentile? We are the people of God. Their pride couldn't take it any longer. They just couldn't bear it. And so in that moment, any admiration they had for their hometown hero turned. And here's what happens. It's verses 28 through 30. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So think about it. Jesus had been known by them all of their lives, all of his life. They never imagined that this little boy down the street would be the Son of God. They would have known his character firsthand. He would have been the most loving, thoughtful person they had ever known. He would have been merciful, gracious, full of compassion, and yet his words cut through their comfort. They cut through their religious facade, their facade. Their admiration of their hometown hero turned to wrath. They wanted him dead, tossed off a cliff, stoned to death. But the Father, God the Father, intervened with divine protection, and Jesus simply, it says he passed through their midst. That's kind of strange, but he passed through their midst. Jesus had divine protection from the Father, and he simply went on. But that's the story for today. So what do we do? As any good, faithful Bible reader, you should listen to a story, you should understand that story, and if you only gain the knowledge, then what are you doing? It's just knowledge. Take that knowledge and turn it into application. What does this mean for our lives? How should you and I live differently because we read that story today? That should be each and every one of you, week in and week out, day in and day out. If you read the scriptures, how should you live differently because you've read them? So, as we've done throughout this whole series, I have a couple of so that you may know the truth points. I'm going to get to the first one in just a second. But first, think about it this way. Here's the truth that we see in Nazareth. The danger is not always not knowing Jesus. I'll say that again. The danger is not always not knowing Jesus. It's thinking that we already know him, and therefore we stop listening to him. They had walked past him. They had played near him, listened to him. And because of that familiarity, their hearts grew blind. They had ample evidence. They had the testimony of all of Galilee. They had the Word of God, the physical Word of God, standing before them. But their pride whispered, I don't need to do anything different than I've always done. I don't need to be obedient in this area. I'm doing just fine, thanks. Surely the Messiah wouldn't have been that little boy down the street. So the first major thing for you and I today, you can write it down this way. Familiarity can lead to spiritual blindness. As an individual, right, we can be deceived. There are many people who grow up in the church. They attend week in and week out. They've never not known going to church. They've never experienced anything different. They know the stories. They know the language. They hear the sermons. And yet, if pride has taken root in their heart, if they're reliant upon their own wisdom, they can still miss Jesus entirely. Even for believers, even people with a saving relationship with Jesus, familiarity can blind you and I. We get comfortable in our routines. We go through the motions. We may hear the message, but like the people of Nazareth, it doesn't move us. It doesn't empower us to do anything. It doesn't change us. We simply go through the motions. We become blind to the work of God in the midst of our lives. We ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit for us to go talk to our neighbor or for us to go do this or that. Familiarity dulls our spiritual senses. It leaves us unmoved by the very truth that should awaken our lives and put a passion in us for others to know Jesus and for us to draw closer to Jesus. And as churches or as groups of people, we're often no different than we are as individuals. We get so wrapped up in the way we've always done things that we ignore the prompting of the Spirit. Too many churches in our nation, they're either on the verge of closing their doors or they've already closed their doors for the final time. Not because they lacked knowledge. Many of those churches are very biblically knowledgeable churches. But because familiarity dulled their passion to spread the gospel. Church became routine. The Spirit's guidance was ignored. Routine and familiarity took precedence over the mission of seeking and saving the lost. So it can lead to spiritual blindness. So we have to guard ourselves. So how do we guard ourselves, though? Well, first off, we got to stay humble. That's hard for, well, it's hard for me. I'll only speak for me. How about that? It's hard for me. We have to stay teachable. We just have to stay attentive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a big fancy term there, Pastor. What does it mean to be attentive to the Holy Spirit? Well, are you praying and actually listening for God's voice? Are you reading the Word each and every day? Are you in worship each and every day? Because if you're not talking with Him each and every day, how can you listen to Him each and every day? Listen, another large area in this passage. We know that Jesus was speaking truth to the people of Nazareth. And knowing Jesus, the truth that he was speaking was being spoken in love, in genuine love for these people. It was for their good. Yet, his words were received as hateful, unloving, intolerant, probably insulting even. Does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar. All you have to do is look at our culture. Right? When we do what we are called to do, when we evangelize, when we lovingly speak God's truth into the lives of those around us, rejection is going to come. You can write it down that way. Rejection comes with the territory. Here's what I mean. When you think about Nazareth, Jesus was speaking the truth and love to those people. He was pointing them to true life. He was pointing them to salvation, the year of the Lord's favor. Yet his words were received as hateful, intolerant, insulting. They wanted to silence him, even if that meant killing him. Now consider us for a moment. When we do what God calls us to do, when we share the gospel with those around us, when we speak the truth in love, when we stand firm upon God's word as the truth, when we stand for righteousness, rejection is inevitable. There's going to be people out there that are going to mock us. There's going to be people out there that will stand in flat out opposition to you and I. There's lots of people that are going to resist the pull of God on their lives, the tug of God on their heart. And listen, for you and I, though, this isn't failure. It's the normal experience of a faithful, obedient believer. You will be rejected. It will happen. It's the normal experience for a faithful, obedient believer of Christ. How do I know it's the normal experience? Because Jesus said it would be the normal experience. You can open up to John 15 if you are so inclined to turn there. John 15, the Apostle John records Jesus saying this. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I, Jesus, chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus says, this is normal. If the world hates you, it hated me first. The Apostle Paul goes on to live out Jesus' words. If you think about the Apostle Paul, he was persecuted, he was imprisoned, he was rejected, beaten, flogged, shipwrecked, all because he faithfully proclaimed the truth of God. So listen, rejection doesn't necessarily mean you're doing something wrong. Sometimes it means you're doing something right. You're doing what you should be doing. So church family, we can't let the fear of rejection stop us from inviting people to the love of God. We got to continue to speak truth. We have to continue to love our neighbor, to do good works. Even if people reject us, even if people resist the pull of the Holy Spirit on their lives, all the more we should continue to be faithful. Rejection is not the end. It's simply part of the territory, and it comes with the territory of following Christ faithfully. So listen, as we kind of wrap this up, Jesus went from hometown hero to a rejected outcast in Nazareth, his hometown. The story reminds us that that familiarity, we've got to be careful of it. We've got to be aware of it. It reminds us that rejection's going to happen. So we can't be blinded by it. We can't let the fear of rejection paralyze us and just keep us within our safe little four walls. We have to continue going. Remember, the Apostle Paul, he faced rejection. He had faced imprisonment. And yet, because of his faithfulness, the gospel spread. The gospel advanced. And so listen, if we're going to continue to grow this church here in Nortonville, Kansas, understand you and I are going to face rejection. You might invite people to church that don't come to church ever. Keep going. Keep inviting them. You might invite people that make fun of you for it. You might invite people that are like, yeah, sure, I'll join you. And then they never show up. Or you say, yeah, I'll join you. And then they show up. All of these are good things. They're things that are going to come with us as we try to grow the work, grow this church. We have to continue to stand firm on the Word of God. We have to continue to share the love of God with all people through all aspects of our life, being attentive to the movement of the Holy Spirit. So listen, let me think about it this way. For you and I, having a personal relationship with Jesus, it either changed our life or it should change your life. When you bring someone, a friend, a neighbor, a family member, when you bring them to know Jesus, when you bring them to accept Jesus for who he truly is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that will change their life. So how do we change the world? We change the world through one life surrendered to Jesus at a time. We just work on one life at a time. And when those lives start surrendering their life to Jesus, the world begins to change. You want to change the world? Bring people to Jesus one at a time. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word and for what we have seen so far in the Gospel of Luke. As Jesus was anointed by the Spirit, when he was faithful to proclaim truth, he was rejected. Help us to understand that when we follow his example, we too might be rejected, but we still need to follow his example with courage and humility. We ask that you guard us from the hardness of heart that kept many from receiving him. Keep us from familiarity that will dull our faith and from the pride that resists your authority. Lord, we ask that you give us ears to hear and hearts ready to obey. Fill us with your Spirit so that we may proclaim Christ faithfully. And as always, Lord, we pray to the Father. We pray empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And anyone in agreement said, Amen.
Thank you for listening. And for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.